If you have a Bible, you can open to Job 40, 41 and 42. Some of you know this about me. When I was growing up, elementary age, my absolute favorite thing in the world was professional wrestling. I loved professional wrestling. I had friends who liked WWF at the time. I had friends who liked ECW. In my house, we always watched WCW. And my favorite wrestler was a guy named Sting, Steve Borden in real life. Sting was my favorite. I mention this to you for a couple of reasons. One is Sting wrestled his retirement match just about a week ago. And I don't watch professional wrestling anymore, but the social media algorithms figure you out pretty quick. And they tell you, me and Sam Eaton get all the Saved by the Bell memes, and I get the wrestling stuff. And so 64 years old, wrestled his last match. Yes, I know how it goes in wrestling, that your last match is never your last match. I understand that. Yes, some of you are saying, does he know that wrestling's fake? It's not fake. It's scripted, and there's a difference between being scripted and fake. And I can testify to this because in college, I'm not going to give you the backstory on this, but in college, I met some guys in Amarillo who owned a legitimate wrestling ring. They had it, I don't think legally, in a storage unit in Amarillo. And they invited me and a friend to go to this storage unit and to wrestle one night, to go, you call it taking bumps. I said, come on down, you can take some bumps with us. You can run off the ropes, you can do some flips, we'll do some moves. Great, this is my lifelong dream come true. It's not WrestleMania, but it's a storage unit and it's a real wrestling ring. And this is what I'm telling you, it's not fake. Because the next day I had bruises, two lines of bruises from the ropes, and I couldn't get out of bed. College student, young, you bounce back quick. There was no bounce back. And so when I tell you a man 64 years old got in a wrestling ring, absolutely amazing that guys like Sting or Terry Funk or Ric Flair, whoever you like, they wrestle way past Social Security, Medicare age. Absolutely amazing. Now, if you like wrestling, you know that the basic rules of wrestling are this. A match can end by pinfall, submission, knockout, countout, or disqualification. That's your typical match. But if you watched any wrestling, you know that sometimes we get bored with that, so we have special matches. Battle royals or royales, cage matches, stretcher matches, ambulance matches, special guest referee matches, Texas bull rope matches, and everybody's favorite, the I quit match. You go until somebody says, I quit. If the end of Job was a professional wrestling match under I quit rules, we would be done with the book of Job. Because last week, after God's first speech, Job basically said, I quit. I quit. I talked about things I shouldn't have talked about, and I'm going to zip it, and I quit. What he did not do was repent. And there's a difference between stopping your yapping and actually repenting. So Tremper Longman, I think, is helpful here. He says, Job's complaints have been silenced, but he's not yet shown regret. As we'll see, the questions continue to come fast and furious, but there will be no answers from Job. Barry Webb picks up on that idea, and he says, the logic of a second speech by Yahweh at this point is because Job's first response is not entirely acceptable. Something more is needed, and the purpose of this speech is to call it forth. So we're going to approach it the same way we approached the passage last week. We're going to talk about the characters and the setting. And then we're going to talk about the speech itself. It's simpler, So that part of the sermon tonight is going to be a little bit shorter. It's not going to take a long time. And then we're going to think about application. What do we do with this? What do we learn from this part of the story? So, characters and setting. Number one is the Lord, Yahweh. And he appeared to Job in a whirlwind, or what you could describe as a storm theophany. And if that statement sounds familiar, it's exactly what was on your notes last week. This is the same song, second verse. God shows up in the whirlwind. You can read it in 38. You can read it in 40. Okay, it's a storm theophany. It's a special manifestation of God's presence because he wants to show up and do business with someone or someones. And when God appears in this way, when he manifests his presence in these storm theophanies, it's absolutely overwhelming for God's people. So you can think about Exodus 19. When the people come out of slavery, they come out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, the cloud descends, there's thunder, lightning, rumblings, and the people say to Moses, "You go talk to him. We don't want to go over there and talk to him." They're completely overwhelmed. We looked at a verse in Nahum. You can look that up if you weren't with us last week. We referenced the book of Revelation. There's multiple points in the book of Revelation where we read about the presence of God, and we know we're reading about the presence of God because it's all the language of Exodus 19. Lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquakes. That's the very manifest presence of God being made known to his people. That's what Job experienced here. So character number one is the Lord. Character number two and three, the Lord asked Job to look at Behemoth, and he asked Job to think about Leviathan. Behemoth and Leviathan. Take your Bible and look at Job 40. We're going to come back to the first part, but just jump down to verse 15. "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Strength is in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. Sinews of his thighs are knit together. Bones are tubes of bronze, limbs like bars of iron. He's the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds in the marsh. For shade, the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" That's the description of Leviathan, or of Behemoth, rather. And just to be honest with you, for the sake of my voice in your ears, I'm not going to read Leviathan. But he describes Leviathan. He lives in the sea. He's ferocious. He's terrorizing. He's huge. He's massive. He's unconquerable. The question when you meet these two characters in Job 40 and 41 are, what is Job talking about? Can I be honest with you? I texted some of my pastor friends this week. And I said, I don't need a dissertation. I have books in my office. I want to know what is Behemoth and what is Leviathan. And I fired off these texts. Would it surprise you to know that a group of Baptist pastors, about half a dozen, don't agree? Okay, what is Job talking about? Question number one, what is Job talking about? Here's your options. Option number one, he's talking about real animals. Spoiler alert, that's where I'm at. Real animals. Okay, option number two, composite animals. So maybe he's talking about the animal kingdom. Lots of different parts of lots of different animals just to describe the animal kingdom. That's a second option. Option three, personifications of evil. Option four, mythical monsters. I think he's talking about real animals. So if you take that view, which I do, you now have a second question to answer. What kind of animals are we talking about here? Okay? Almost all the commentaries you look at will tell you this, that the behemoth is probably a hippopotamus, maybe an elephant. I'm no animal expert Last time I checked, the tail of a hippopotamus was not like a cedar. Maybe that's a joke. Maybe it's a pun. Maybe there's something else going on there. Hippopotamus or an elephant. Most commentators say that the Leviathan is a crocodile. And then some of them say there's parts of a whale being mixed up in that. Now, here's the deal. I am not going to tonight rabbit trail down the question of how old is the earth. If you want a rabbit trail down that, give me like a week when my voice is better and we'll rabbit trail all you want on how old the earth is, roughly. Full disclosure, I fall in the camp of young earth creationism. Okay, not everybody does, but that's where I fall on the age of the earth. It's not trillions and trillions and trillions of years old, but it's probably tens of thousands of years old on the high end. I think that when I read these descriptions of the behemoth and the Leviathan, it makes the most sense to think that Job is being told to think about and to look at some kind of dinosaurs. Now, some people say, you're a nut. Humans and dinosaurs on the earth at the same time. What kind of primitive Bible thumper is this guy? He doesn't know anything. Go to Glen Rose, Texas. There are tracks in the same strata of mud from humans and dinosaurs. Some of you are going to the Creation Museum in the Ark in the fall, and you'll have a wonderful, I've been there to the Creation Museum. The Ark wasn't there when we went. You have a wonderful presentation of young earth creationism, this sort of idea. If you're not going on that trip, you can get online. You can look at Answers in Genesis. They have articles. They have videos. They have all kinds of things. That's the camp that I fall in. So I think when he's talking about behemoth, he's probably talking about some sort of sauropod, brontosaurus, brachiosaurus, something like that. And I think when he's talking about Leviathan, it's probably some sort of scary sea monster, some kind of scary sea dragon, something that's extinct now. Okay? Now let me just show you a few verses, because you can trace this out for your own in the Bible. Where else in the Bible do we read about the behemoth? The short answer is nowhere. It's the only place. The same root word is used in Genesis 1 to talk about God making the land animals. Behemoth is actually a plural form of that word you find in Genesis chapter 1. So that's what I think the behemoth is, some sort of sauropod. You will find other verses in the Old Testament that talk about the Leviathan. And what's clear when you add all these verses up together, okay, we're not tracing them out. This isn't the rabbit trail. This isn't central to understanding the point that God is making to Job. But it is part of the point. The Leviathan is clearly created by God. God takes credit for creating him. And he is terrifying. And people are terrified of him. And God says in the end, there will be some sort of judgment for Leviathan. That's in the Isaiah verses. And it seems to connect the Leviathan and Isaiah with more than just an animal. But you can trace that out. And you can see if you think maybe there's a reference to a land beast and a sea beast. And maybe there's a connection to Revelation. All rabbit trail territory that you can go down. I want to share one more thing with you, just because what I'm laying out to you, a dinosaur theory, is not the common view in commentaries. So why don't they go with this view? Okay, here's the honest answer. And I looked through the commentaries on my shelf this week and in my software. The ones who openly laugh at the idea that God is referring to dinosaurs, they admittedly believe in the Darwinian theory of evolution. So they start from the position that God did not create everything. And then they explain the Bible from that position. So if you start with that assumption, it just sort of rules a lot of things out immediately. The second reason is, do you know when we began to dig up dinosaur fossils? It was in the early to mid-1800s. So for about 1,800 years, Christian people in the church, and before that, Hebrew people, had to make sense of these passages without even knowing scientifically that dinosaurs were a thing. Now, they had rumors and myths and legends about dragons and all kinds of stuff, and that probably goes into how you interpret this, but I've laid out for you my view. I think we're talking about dinosaurs here. All right, one more character. The Lord, the behemoth, the Leviathan, and Job. Job listened to the Lord speak, and then he responded with humility. It says, then Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Herein I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So, verse 2, God, you're sovereign. Verse 3, he quotes chapter 38, verse 2. He quotes what God said to him at the beginning of the first speech. And Job says, I'm ignorant. I can't run the world. I can't run the cosmos. Verse 4 and 5, he quotes God's challenge back from chapter 38, verse 3. And he describes how overwhelmed he is. Then verse 6, he humbles himself and he repents in dust and ashes. He's come all the way full circle. After the first speech, he said, I quit. I'll stop talking. After the second speech, he humbles himself. He's listened to what God had to say, and he repents in dust and ashes. All right, let's talk about Yahweh's speech. Pretty simple. The Lord began the speech with an accusation and a challenge. An accusation and a challenge. If that sounds familiar, it's exactly how he began the speech that we talked about last week. Look at Job chapter 40, verse 6 and verse 7. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. Gird up your loins. Put on your big boy pants. We're not done. You're done, but I'm not done. I will question you. The whole book has been Job questioning God. I will question you and you make it known to me. Here's the accusation. Don't miss it. It helps you understand the rest of the book. If you miss this, you can go off in right field with what Job has to say. This is God's accusation against Job. Will you even put me in the wrong? God has been listening to Job. And when God shows up to talk to him, what he's saying is, Job, you, little Job, have been putting me in the wrong. That's God's evaluative summary of what Job has been saying. Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? You remember that's exactly what Elihu said when Elihu showed up back in chapter 32 and he's burning with anger. And he's burning with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. God says, Elihu was right. That's what you've been doing. You've been putting me in the wrong so you can be in the right. So, accusation. The challenge comes in verse 9. If you don't think that God has a sense of humor, you just got to listen to what he says to Job in verse 9. Have you an arm like God? There was a wrestler named Hulk Hogan who used to brag about his 24-inch pythons. He's not the first one to do that. God says to Job, let's see it. Bubba, get it up. Let's flex. I want to see how strong your arm is. Now, you understand that God doesn't literally have an arm. But that's biblical language for describing God's power. So God says, look, you want to have a show off here? Let's have a show off. How much power do you have, Job? Do you have an arm like God? What about your voice? Mine's pretty pitiful tonight. Job, can you thunder? Can your voice thunder like God's voice? So that's the challenge. Look what he continues to say in verse 10. Adorn yourself with majesty, dignity, glory, and splendor. Earlier he told him to gird up his loins, dress like a man. Now he's telling him, why don't you dress up like me? Don't just dress up like a human, but why don't you dress up like the one who is clothed with these things? And what he says, if you keep reading, is, Job, if you can put on my clothes and you can do my job for 5 minutes, then we'll talk face to face as equals. How big is your arm, Job? Can your voice thunder? Can you put on the attributes of God and not be crushed by them? Can you, for 5 minutes, run the universe? And look what he says in verse 12. Can you tread down the wicked? Can you do it, Job? Can you track them down? Can you get them? You don't think I administer things well and justly and rightly. Can you do it? So there's an accusation and there's a challenge. Verse 14. If you do all this, then I'll acknowledge you that your own right hand can save you. So that's the first part of the speech. Second, the Lord took credit for creating the behemoth just like he created Job. Okay? Whatever you think behemoth is, the point that God is trying to make to Job is that he, the Lord, made the behemoth just like he made Job. That's the point of verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He's big. He's strong. You can't even imagine his power. And I made him as easily as I made you, Job. Neither was difficult. And then he talks about Leviathan, and he claims to be more powerful and more terrifying than the Leviathan. That's the point of verse 10 and 11. He says in verse 10, no human is so fierce that he would stir up the Leviathan. No one is that strong, that mighty, that powerful. No one is that foolish. Who then is he who can stand before me? Job, you can't even handle the Leviathan. I made him just like I made Behemoth. How are you going to stand before me, Job? Do you remember what Job said towards the end of his speech, one of the last things he said? If God would just show up, I'd approach him like a prince. Not like God's a prince, but like Job is the prince. I'd walk right up to God like royalty, and I'd give him a piece of my mind. Who then is he who can stand before me? Verse 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Job, I give food to the behemoth and the Leviathan. I give them food. What have you given me, Job? What have you given me? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So that's the speech. You can sort out who you think Behemoth is, who you think Leviathan is. The point is that God shows up to Job. He accuses him of being a fault finder, putting God in the wrong. He challenges him to dress up, not just like a man, but to dress up like a god, and to run the universe for 5 minutes. And if you can do it, we'll talk face to face. And then he says, Job, I made Leviathan in all his glory just like I made you. And if you can't even tame the Leviathan, how are you going to stand before me? That's the speech. What do we do with it? Five truths. Number one, God is sovereign over all that he created. God is sovereign over all that he created. I want you to look at the first thing that Job said when God was done with round two. Job 42:2. And I want you to look at it in your Bible. Look at it on your phone, whatever. Job 42:2. I know, Job says, that you, Yahweh, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Do you really believe that? I mean, really believe it. Do you believe that God can do all things? And that if he has a purpose, it cannot be thwarted. You know the right answer is yes. And I'm telling you that I talk to church-going people all the time who are struggling with things. Maybe they're struggling with a situation, or maybe they're struggling with an idea in Scripture, a doctrine, and they end up backpedaling off of verse 2. That God can do all things and that none of his purposes can be thwarted. The Leviathan cannot stop God's purposes. And the behemoth can't stop God's purposes. And little bitty old Job could not stop God's purposes. Or Elihu, or Zophar, or Bildad, or any Eliphaz, or your pastor, or you. You can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's an illustration. Preachers use it all the time. They use it all the time because it's good. It's from the children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You read this book? C.S. Lewis. There's some siblings who end up in Narnia. The older one is Susan, and the younger one is Lucy. And they are talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Okay? Just go with it. And Mr. Beaver, I'm jumping in the middle of a section. Mr. Beaver says to Lucy, "Lucy, you'll understand when you see him." They're talking about somebody named Aslan, who you haven't met yet in the book. "You'll understand when you see him." "When shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's why I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood. He's the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good, and he's the king." Don't domesticate God. He's not safe. He's not safe. He's good. And he's the king. But he will not be domesticated by you or me or behemoth or leviathan. His sovereignty knows no limits. No limits. You can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. David Allen says this: God refuses to be domesticated. Along with Job, we must ever learn the lesson that God owes us nothing, including an explanation for our suffering. Look, I'm going to be honest with you. There's some hard things to understand in the Bible. And there's some points of doctrine and theology and teaching where people read what's in the Bible and they say, it can't mean what it says. What it says. It can't mean that. It can't mean that. It means it. His sovereignty knows no limits. No creature. No person's power. No one's arm. No one's free will. No anything under heaven has power or the ability to stop God's plan. He can do all things, and none of his plans can be thwarted. None of them. That's what Job says. Truth number two: God intends for the created order to tell us something about the Creator. So God doesn't just launch into a discussion about his omnipotence or his vastness or his glory. Instead, he points to something that he made in this section, two things that he made: Behemoth and Leviathan. And the point for Job is, Job, you can look at this created thing and you can learn something about the Creator by looking at it. If the behemoth is as strong as he is, Job, how strong do you think the one who made the behemoth is? Job, and if you wouldn't dare rouse the Leviathan, how fierce do you think the Lord is if he should come in judgment, in fury? You're demanding an audience with God? You wouldn't even demand an audience with the Leviathan. Why would you demand an audience with his Creator? The psalmist says the same thing. Psalm 19, I'll let you look it up. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Why did God make the Milky Way so big? Have you ever studied how big space is? In the stars? And how much empty space is out there? And how big some of the stars are compared to our star and our galaxy. Have you ever studied the distance between galaxies? Why did God make it so big? Well, he's trying to teach you something about who he is as the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1. He says, since the creation of the world, human beings can look at what's created and they can learn something about God's divine nature in his invisible attributes and his power. You can look at the ocean, you can look at the mountains, you can look at the behemoth, you can look at the Leviathan. You can look at the intricacy of the human eyeball. You can look at the giraffe and how its neck works and how it drinks upside down. Pretty interesting if you've never studied it. Evolution can't explain it. Darwin can't explain it. You can look at these things and you can learn something about the Creator. You can look at the sun showing up every day, literally like clockwork. And you can say, somebody designed this to work the way it's working. This isn't a coincidence. Older generations talked about God writing two books. They didn't mean Old and New Testament. They meant the book of creation and the book of Scripture. It was general revelation. You look at the universe and you can see there's got to be a God. You can read the book of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, and you can say, this is who he is. And this is what he's like. Barry Webb. Nature, including the animal world, cannot teach us everything we need to know to be in a right relationship with God, but it can certainly teach us what is fundamental to it, namely to accept our creatureliness. So if we are to be content with our creatureliness, we must know or be reminded that everything that most terrifies us and threatens us and is most out of control in the world is in the hands of the one who stands behind it as its maker and ruler. And he has our best interest at heart. The Lord puts these two creatures in front of Job, Behemoth and Leviathan. Job, you can't control them. You can't box them in. You can't overpower them. You wouldn't dare rouse them. Job, those are just two of my creatures. If you can't handle those two, what makes you think you can run the universe? What makes you think that you can walk into my presence like a prince? You can clothe yourself not just as a man, but as more than a man. It's folly. God intends for the created order to teach us something about the Creator. Number three, God's people should not expect problem-free lives. This is the first night you've dropped into our study on Job. You need to hear this. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you know this. We stated at this point, just to state the obvious and just to make sure that our expectations are sound. Derek Thomas, if there's one lesson in the book of Job that's obvious, it's that the sovereignty of God and the constancy of his love towards his own does not mean that we should not expect adversity. So just file that away. And when you face adversity in your life, don't say, well, I didn't know this was going to happen. Okay? Dave Ramsey tells people all the time, there's no such thing as an unexpected expense. Cars break. Not unexpected. Roofs have to be replaced. It's not unexpected. Prepare for it. Plan on it. Don't say it's unexpected. When adversity comes to your life, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Number four, God's people should be quick to repent of sin. So let's be clear here. When Job repents at the end of the book, you've also read the beginning of the book. He's a blameless man and he's upright and he fears God and he turns away from evil. All that stuff at the first part of the book is saying to you that what's about to happen to him, it's not punishment. That's not what's going on. Job doesn't know what's going on, but God's not punishing him. Now at the end of the book, he repents. So read it as a thoughtful person. And you understand that what he is repenting of is the sin he's committed since his suffering commenced. It's not that God was punishing him and he's saying, I'm sorry, I deserved all this all along. It wasn't about deserving anything. He was a good, godly man. There were things happening in the unseen realm that brought these tragedies into Job's life. When he repents, what he's repenting of is exactly what God accused him of. You have justified yourself to put God in the wrong. And Job repents of that. Job, you have talked like you could run the universe. And Job says, at the end, 42, I can't run the universe. I can't do it. So he's repenting of sin that he's committed since his suffering has happened. Now, you may not think that's fair. You might say, I don't like that. Poor Job didn't ask for any of this trouble. He just got blindsided. His friends are goobers. They're telling him, it's your fault, Job. It's your fault. It's your fault. You got to repent. They're not helpful. I would have been sinning, punching those guys in the face. It's not fair that he is held responsible for sins that he committed in the midst of suffering. If that's your thought process, you're already where Job was. You're a fault finder. And you're questioning how God runs the universe. You're justifying yourself to put God in the wrong. And if that's your thought process, you should do exactly, quickly, what Job did, and you should repent in dust and ashes. True repentance, number one, is based on who God is. This is why when we teach people to share the gospel at our church, mission teams, youth, college, adults, whatever, we never start with, go tell people they're sinners and they need to repent. We start with, you got to get square on who God is. We do it in Kenya, we do it here, we do it at UTPB. We got to be square on who God is. Until we see God for who he is, we can't see ourselves for who we are. So we got to get square on who he is. That had to happen to Job. God had to show up and remind Job who he was, meaning who God was. Secondly, true repentance is based on what God has said. What he said. If you look with me in Job 42, you can't miss this. In verse 3, there's a single quotation mark at the beginning. And if you back up to verse 2, there's a double quotation mark. So it's a quote within a quote. Start off, we're going to quote Job. I know you can do all things, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now Job's still talking, but now Job is quoting God. He has listened to God's word, and he's internalized it, and he's responding in repentance. You understand that's what God intended for the people of Israel when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai? In that storm theophany, and he gave them ten rules, ten commandments. He wanted them to look in the mirror of his word to see the truth about who God is and then to respond to God's word in repentance and faith. That's true repentance in every situation. Is a true understanding of who God is and a true understanding of his word. One last truth. God's people should appeal to God's mercy and his grace, not his justice. That's been the whole middle part of the book of Job. Job saying, somebody please give me justice. Set this right. Now, this is the complexity of the book of Job. You know, if you read the beginning, that he's not being punished. It doesn't have anything to do with sin in his life. But you also understand, when you get to the end of the book, Job's a sinner just like I am. Because he has to repent of his sin. He should have appealed for mercy and grace, not justice. If we could make a distinction between the two, we would say God's mercy is when he withholds what we deserve. He does not treat us as we deserve to be treated. That's his mercy. It's a withholding. His grace is a positive giving, the opposite of what we actually deserve as sinful people. And that's our appeal. God, withhold the judgment I deserve. Give me the grace I need. When you understand who God is and you understand who you are, the last thing in the world you want is justice. Romans 6:23, the wages of your sin is death. That's justice. We don't appeal for justice as sinful people standing in front of a holy God, as creatures in front of the Creator, but we appeal to his mercy and his grace. David Allen, do we really want a demand of God? Give me what I deserve. Spiritually speaking, the dumbest thing we could ask for God is justice. If we got justice, we would spend eternity separated from God because of our sin. That's what we deserve. Don't ask God for justice. Ask Him for mercy and grace. Next week, we'll end the book of Job. And to just give you a preview of where we're headed, it ends with Job receiving mercy and grace from the Lord. So we'll end tonight with that prayer. Father, we're grateful to be gathered together as your people. We're grateful for the book of Job. We're grateful for the awesome, awe-inspiring reminders that you're the creator and we're the creature. That you're the Holy One and we're sinful people. God, our plea before you tonight is that we would see you as you are, that we would see ourselves in the mirror of your word. And that our plea before you would not be for justice, but it would be for mercy and grace. Father, we believe as Christian people that we can come to your throne as a throne of grace, and we can come boldly and confidently, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because you sent your Son to live for us and to die for us. He was cursed for us. He purchased every good gift that you might bestow on your people. Father, and not only did you send your Son, but you sent your Spirit to give us life when we were dead. And you sent your Spirit to testify in our hearts that we're your children and you're our Father. So, Lord, we come to you confidently. We come through the blood of your Son, Jesus. We come praying in the Holy Spirit, confident that you love us and you care for us. And Lord, we ask for mercy, we ask for grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.